Our studies in the life of Jacob, we come to Genesis chapter 32. For those of you who know this chapter, you will know that normally when it is read and preached on, it's not these first sections of the chapter that are dealt with, but usually it is from verse 22 onwards where Jacob wrestled with God. But I believe that it's important that we look at these early verses. In fact, verse 22 and following is a climax of three interactions with God in this chapter. In verse 1, we have God sending his angels and meeting with Jacob. In verses 9 to 12, we have Jacob, as it were, speaking with God, praying himself. And then in that section 22 to 30, it is not simply a one-way prayer, but it is God hearing prayer and God interacting with Jacob. This chapter takes us back to something that we've looked at on previous occasions, but because we're systematically working our way through this, I believe that it's right and probably timely that we deal with this issue again. The chapter describes the tensions that we face as we move on in life. Sorry, I'll take this off. Life has a habit of throwing at us some bad events, bad experiences. If we were cricketers, we'd probably call them spin balls or bounces. We don't know which way these events are going to take us. They can't be avoided, but we can go through them. They include bereavement and illness, redundancy, spiritual problems, personal mistakes, bereavement, I've already mentioned, and damaged relationships. What do we do with them? Do they crush us, or do we grow through them? Well, we deal with them biblically. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples the night of the betrayal, "In this world you will have tribulation." Linda was telling me recently of a lady who had had a difficult experience in life, and I don't know how experienced she was as a Christian, but this lady turned to Linda's sister and said, "Oh, I thought that Jesus would have protected me from that." There is nowhere in Scripture that we are told that Christians are immune from the problems of this world. We will face them, and at times, because we are Christians, we will face more problems. Jacob is in a situation where he has been settled for 20 years. He has started his journey home. His journey has been interrupted, and he had this interaction with Laban, which threatened to be really nasty, but now he's ready to move on. It's similar to that passage that Pete read to us this evening, where Paul had been working with Silas. There'd been a division, with Barnabas rather, there'd been a division between Paul and Barnabas, and we then see Paul and Silas moving on with God. They're keen to go into certain areas, but God says no, not at this time, not into this place. And how do we cope with those situations? Well, from this story tonight, I want us to learn some of the lessons that God wants us to learn. Let's look first of all at verse 1. We read, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." My first heading in this point is progress. Progress is being made. Jacob doesn't say, "Well, I tried to follow God. Laban has interrupted me, and therefore I have to stop." No, As he starts moving on with God, God meets him. It's a gracious act of God. Jacob hasn't prayed. He hasn't fasted. He hasn't sought God in any particular way. But God has met him. And these are the facts of life, friends. We move through life and we find God in the strangest of situations. It was Jonathan Edwards who describing revival, described it as the surprising acts of God. And this is one of those acts. He becomes conscious that the angels are with him. Traditionally, people talk about having a guardian angel. Well, it's not just one angel. We are told that there are many angels here. And Jacob renames the place Mahanaim. And why does he do this? Well, that means two camps. He is aware of the fact that he's in, as it were, two worlds. Now, some people say he was aware that he was in a world of suffering and trial, as he had been with Laban. Now he's moving on. I want to see it in a different level. He is here on earth, but he is also in heaven. Friends, we are not simply on our own. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And here, Jacob has become aware of the facts that God is with him. God is with us. For 20 years, in effect, he has had an indifferent experience with God. Yes, he's been conscious that God is there. I believe that God has guided many of the decisions that he has made. But also, he has been trapped by the decisions and the experiences of other people. What we have got here, in effect, is a return to Bethel. Do you remember that night when he left his father's home? He was sent out to find himself a wife. He was sleeping outside the city of Luz. And what happened? God came to him. God met with him. And we have exactly the same situation here. Unsolicited, God met him. Where are you tonight, friends? Do you feel as though God is at a distance? Friends, God is ever present. And who knows when he will burst in upon our lives. Notice, although we're told that he becomes aware of the angels, there is no verbal communication. Jacob doesn't speak. God doesn't speak. And there are times in life, aren't there? And we become overwhelmed by this present, the presence of God. So he's making progress. Living in the fear of man, he is trusting God because God is with him. Then in the section, verses 3 to 8, I've entitled this Petrified Perception. Why do I call it that? Well, he's petrified because he is afraid. He's petrified because he could actually get to the point where he is not going to move on, where he becomes, as it were, fixed. I cannot move on. And that is the idea that I want you to think about as I use this term, petrified. Because something that is petrified, it has become like a fossil. It is not going to move. And Jacob is like this. He sends messengers to his brother Esau. But we are told down there, when the messengers came back in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I'll look at that a little bit more fully. He realizes that he has got 20 years of history to deal with. He left home knowing that his brother wanted to kill him. He left home under the instructions of his father. But what has happened with his brother? Is his brother still angry with him? Is his brother still breathing out threats? And this is what is in his mind. He has heard God speak. And friends, we mustn't think that when God speaks to us and God calls us and God says, I want you in this place, that it is all going to be plain sailing. No, the facts of life remain. Our history remains. Our experience of God and our experience of other people remains. And Jacob knew that he had made mistakes. Our mistakes are forgiven as we confess them before God. But that doesn't mean to say that they are taken out of the way. Jacob knew that there could be a blood-curdling battle between himself and his brother Esau. So what does he do? He takes precautions in humbly, and I emphasize that adverb, humbly trying to make peace with his brother. He sends these groups of messengers back. And notice what we're told in verse 4. He instructs them, thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. He makes every effort to deal with this problem humbly. And friends, this is the pattern of Scripture. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Ultimately, that exaltation is when we will be presented as forgiven people before the throne of God. But it can have an earthly application. If we acknowledge our sin, if we acknowledge our failure, and we come humbly before the person that we have offended, it could well be that God will say, yes, you've humbled yourself, and now I will exalt you. I will lift you up. I will take you forward. Jacob is aware that he has no rights in this situation. He'd been blessed with the privileges of the firstborn. That was a privilege that God had given to him. But he'd made mistakes. And he's got to live with the consequences of those mistakes. As he continues in his message to Esau in verse 5, he says this, I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor or grace in your sight. He knows that he deserves nothing from Esau apart from judgment and condemnation, but he pleads for favor. He pleads for grace, as it's translated in the Authorized Version. He has taken all these precautions, and we think, great, Esau is going to respond. But what does the message come back as? Well, the messengers come back and they say, well, we met your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. But there are 400 men with him. Can you imagine how you would have felt? Why is he bringing 400 men with him? Well, we're told the effect that it had on him. He was greatly afraid, verse 7, and distressed. The word translated distressed could be translated as cramped. He was going nowhere. He was in a position where he felt as though he could not go forward. You think of someone who hasn't really got a head for heights. They start climbing a ladder. I'll do it this time. They get halfway up the ladder and they freeze. We might think, oh, well, I've made a mistake, I can come down. No. A person who has got a fear of heights, once that fear grips them, they cannot move one way or the other. And that is where Jacob is here. He is afraid and he is distressed. He cannot move forward. All he can see is the possibility of a battle. Now, God has blessed him. He has got huge crops, and so he's got huge flocks and much wealth. He's got a big family. He's got servants. But he hasn't got 400 men like his brother Esau has. We will see that in actual fact Esau came and he greeted him. He welcomed him. But at this point, all he can think of is, I tricked my brother. The last words that I heard from my brother was that he wanted to kill me. And this is in his mind. Friends, let me ask you tonight, what is it in your life that is looming so large? What is it that casts the shadow of a giant across your life and your experience? We all get them at different times. And I want to say to you, you are not on your own. You may not be facing your brother. You may not be facing 400 men as he was. But in actual fact, Jacob at this point was facing nothing more than his imagination. And that's an important lesson to learn. What if? What if? Now, we all know the reality of human experience, and I'm not downplaying the possibility of how this could have worked out. But it didn't work out as a bloodthirsty battle, did it? It didn't work out as an almighty punch-up. No, it worked out as a place of blessing. The hymn writer says, doesn't he, that the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall burst in blessings on your head. Believe that the God who sent his angels in verse 1 is the God who is already working in the heart of Laban, who is working these things out. So we've seen Jacob making progress. We have seen him with this petrified perception. But now I want you to see him in impassioned prayer. We have got this wonderful prayer in verses 9 to 12. And we can learn a lot from this prayer. We learn a lot as we listen to men and women pray. And if I can say, as an aside here, I want to encourage all of us to take risks in prayer. Often people are afraid, but nothing thrills me more on a Sunday evening to be sitting in the pulpit and to be hearing our young men praying. To hear these men leading us into the presence of God. And that's what we've got here. We have got a man who is petrified with life, and he's saying, the only one who can help me is my God. Let's see how he prays. Verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. He puts himself in history. Friends, we've all got history. Don't think that you're the first believer. Don't think that you're the first person who has faced this problem. The world did not begin with you. It does not begin with us. God has had his dealings with his people throughout history. And this is where Jacob starts. Not with, Lord, you know about Esau. No. Lord, I thank you that I am the son of Isaac. Lord, I thank you that I am the son of Abraham. I thank you that you are the God of Abraham and of Isaac. I thank you
that I can look back in history and see the way that you have led our people. Now, we haven't got the same concept of history as Jacob did. Jacob was a tribal man. Jacob was a man who grew up in a tribe, realizing that anything that he had in life had come from his forebears. Anything that he had in life, he had to pass on to his successors and to the future generations. This is tribal thinking. This is the way people who live with a strong tribal identity think of life. Anything that they have in their possession today, they say, I have received this from my father. I have received this from my grandfather. And that is how Jacob is praying here. What I have got a hold because my father has given it to me. And the faith that he had was his father's faith. It was his grandfather's faith. He knew that he was set in history. But he also knew, and we'll see this towards the end of the prayer, that he had to pass on that faith to a younger generation. You might say to me, Bernard, but we're not tribal people. No, but Christianity, in a way, is tribal. You think of the communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The communion was given to Paul, and Paul passed it on in an unfettered and an unchanged way. Think of Paul writing to Timothy. And what you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. What's he saying? He said, don't make up a new message. Don't change the gospel. I taught you the gospel. You came to believe because of what you had heard from your mother and your grandmother. It's the same gospel that I preach. And when you pass it on, make sure you pass it on unchanged. Friends, we have a history. And we have to remember our history. We have to remember the blessings that God has given to us in the country of Wales. We have to remember the blessings that God has given to us in the history of the church. We have to remember the blessings that God has given to us in the gospel. And we are not to tinker with it. We are to pass it on to a new generation. Where does he begin his prayer? He begins his prayer with historical experience. Where does he go to in his prayer? He goes to the Word of God. He has prayed to the God of his father Abraham and of Isaac. And then he says in verse 9, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. Jacob doesn't begin his prayer with personal desires or wants. He doesn't begin his prayer with a personal crisis. He doesn't say, Lord, I've got this need. Lord, I'm getting nothing out of life. Lord, I want this. Lord, I want that. No. He says, Lord, you spoke to me. I am in this position. I tonight am living in the light of your word, and I want you to take me forward. I have started on this journey because you have told me to move on. He begins his prayer with the authority of God's revealed word and recorded promises. That is how we are to pray. Jacob, in effect, had no Bible, but he had a very limited experience of the Word of God. We've got a much bigger Bible. We have got greater promises upon which to base our prayers. And we are not to be afraid to pray in the same way that Jacob prayed. Again, the hymn writer says that we come to a God and we are to bring great petitions with you bring, because we're coming to a king. And tonight, we base our praying on the promises of God's word. But again, we come humbly. Jacob's prayer is marked by humility and with thanks. I was dealing with this, wasn't I, a couple of Sundays ago in the morning studies, when I was saying that as Christians, we should be committed to humility, to unity, and to service. And that is how Jacob comes here in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Jacob had grown up with a godly mother, but a woman who doted upon her son. A woman who kept reminding her son, you are the firstborn, you are privileged, you will be the one who will rise up over your older brother Esau. And this had been driven into him. I remember in my early days of teaching, going to a meeting of teachers and mixing with teachers from one of the, should I say, better schools in our area, and hearing them saying, well, we're constantly telling our children that they are the future leaders of our country. They are the ones who will guide this country. And we can develop a pride in people. Yes, it's important to develop a responsibility, but we should never develop a personal pride. Jacob comes before God and he says, I am not worthy. Friends, no matter how God has used you, you and I are not worthy of all the things that he has blessed us with. When Jacob left home, he had nothing, but he's coming back abundantly blessed. See there at the end of verse 10, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. He'd lived as an exile, an immigrant in a foreign land, but God has fulfilled his promises. Anything that he now has, he knows has come from the gracious hand of God. And he's thankful. And we have got to be thankful. We are not to demand our rights, but we are to recognize God's goodness to us. But with all that God had provided for him, he now comes to his need. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. What is his need? He needs protection. He has stood on the promises of God's word. Friends, God may call us to do something specific. We may move in obedience to God's word, but it doesn't mean to say that life will go fine and dandy. It will be without its problems. No. Jacob is afraid and he needs the deliverance of God, and we need that. Friends, when you pray, yes, pray in the light of history. Pray in the authority of God's word. Pray in humility, but be honest and cry out before God, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Jacob is aware of all that Esau might do to his wives and to his children. We need to think seriously about the decisions that we make in life, because we never make an individual decision. If you're married, it will always affect your spouse. If you're a family member, a parent, it will affect your children. It may affect your parents. It will affect us as a church. It might be difficult for you. You might think the easiest way out of this is for me to cut and run, to go my own way. But more often than not in Scripture, God doesn't ask us to cut and run. He asks us to persevere. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. This morning we were looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived facing the cross. He didn't give up. He kept going. But when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said in effect, "Father, this is too tough for me. You, please help me." Jacob is saying, "You've sent me back. I know I've got to face my brother, but I don't know how to face him. I don't know how to cope with this situation. It is overwhelming. It is crushing me. I am afraid." Friends, don't be ashamed of being honest before God, particularly in your private prayers, but also in our public prayers. Let's weep with one another. And he finishes his prayer with his responsibility in verse 12. "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Again, he's back at Luz, back at Bethel. He's back to the promises of God. God said to him there, "I will make of you a great nation." Jacob, I'm not sure if he had his eyes open as he was praying, whether he was looking at his wives and children, whether he was looking at the flocks, whether he was looking at his servants, but he was saying, "Lord, you've blessed me with these people. They're too many for me. I need your help. You have chosen me to direct your people. If I am going to do this, I need your help." Friends, we may feel totally insignificant in God's sight, in our own sight, but when God has called us, we have got to believe that God is able to use us. Are you a young Christian here tonight? You think, "What am I compared to all these older people? God can't use me." He can. He can. Are you an older person and you're conscious of the aches and pains? "I'm past it." No, you're not. Jacob may well have been as old as 90 at this point. We know that Moses was 80 when God called him. J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican bishop in the end of the 19th century, he was ready to retire when God sent him to Liverpool, and he did some of his greatest work. Friends, as Christians, we are never past our sell-by dates. We're never past, as it were, a best before date. If God has given us a responsibility, we are to move on with him. And then in verses 13 to 21, I'm not going to develop this fully, but I've entitled this "A Precautionary Present." The super spiritual might look at Jacob here and say, "You prayed, leave it with God." But no, what does he do? He breaks people up into different groups. He breaks up the flocks and he says, "If you meet Esau first, you make sure that he receives these gifts. You make sure that he understands that I'm coming to him in peace." Jacob is acting wisely here. Friends, let's not be blasé. God has given us wisdom, and we are to use that wisdom. Jesus taught the parable of the unjust steward, a man who was told that he would be made redundant, and he took precautions that perhaps we don't agree with. But we should never stand on our position and tempt providence. God has called me, and therefore he'll protect me. No, we are to use our wisdom. It is said of Oliver Cromwell when he was in a battle in Ireland that he said to his men, "Put your trust in God and mind to keep your powder dry. Don't cross rivers and allow the old guns that they had were there to actually have their own gunpowder." He said to them, "Keep your powder dry." So as we draw all of this to a conclusion tonight, let me remind you, friends, the Christian life begins with God. But it's worked out on earth. We're not yet in heaven. We have a foretaste of heaven on a number of occasions. But we live here on earth. The Christian life does not ignore the real events of life. The problems, the pain, the mistakes, the weakness. But in all of the problems, we have access to God at all times through our Lord Jesus Christ. Life is constantly interwoven with the presence and the help of God. And we are to enjoy those experiences. But even as we have the presence and the help of God, we are not to forget human responsibility. Friends, God is with us. Enjoy that. God is with us. Let's indulge ourselves in his presence. God is with us. But let us ask him to deal with those who threaten our peace and those events that would distract us from God. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age," our Saviour said. Amen.